The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My wife and I recently went to the theater to see a musical. It was a musical that I'm very familiar with. I've seen it before. I know the show. I can recall the songs. I could hum along. But I went with anticipation. That is, I went with the expectation that I would clap and celebrate. It's a show that I really enjoy. And so it was really nice to go back there with my anticipation high. I expected something. And I responded appropriately when the songs were sung, when the cast bowed. I mean, the right response was what I had anticipated, what I expected. I wanted to participate and be involved as a spectator, not as a participant, but as a spectator. I enjoyed the show. I clapped and celebrated. I expected something. And so I was thinking about that, and I wondered, what about you this morning? What about you this morning here in this church service? Did you come with any anticipation? Did you anticipate anything about being here? Although what might happen when we gather on a Sunday morning might be very familiar to you, have you come with anything close to anticipatory joy for the opportunity to celebrate God? Have you come with any kind of expectation, anticipating, longed for, heartfelt, exuberant celebration? Is that what you came with, an expectation? I'm going to come with a heart that will... Or did you come anticipating you'd occupy a seat for an hour or so and then leave? I just wonder about that. What we're going to see this morning as we continue in our series in Psalms is this idea of anticipating, expecting, and living into this glad-hearted exuberance. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 9, the ninth Psalm. So it'll be really important for you to open your copy of the Scriptures and follow along, because these are the words that matter. These are the words that are life-changing. Psalm 9, we're going to walk bit by bit through it. So let's just start with the first two verses, Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. I get the sense David expects and anticipates he will exuberantly rejoice in God. I mean, that seems to be very clear. Look at the very words that he uses. He says, I'm going to give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord, with my whole heart. This idea about giving thanks, actually, the word for giving thanks there is this, I extend my hands in gratitude. So this giving thanks with my whole heart, expressive acknowledgement of appreciation. I'm going to recount all your wonderful deeds. That recounting is not merely reflecting in your head. That recounting is the proclamation of the great things that God has done. He then says he'll also be glad and exult in you. Hebrew word be glad means be glad. That's happy, gleeful, glad-hearted. I'm going to be glad. And then it says I'm going to exult. That's a really strong word. It carries a sense of jumping for joy. It's an expressive, exuberant, glad-hearted response to God. And then he says, and I will sing praises to your name, to celebrate in song. Now, are you there? This morning, are you there? I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. Did you come this morning with that kind of anticipation? Did you decide to get up this morning and come here because you would have the opportunity with others to do that? Huh. Maybe. Some days. Maybe not this morning. But David seems to anticipate that. Now, hear me. Psalms are not recipes. They're not a collection of steps to follow to get an identical outcome. But they do picture for us a kind of life. A way of viewing life. That is the soil out of which a rich life of worship could rise. Not so much a do this, but more a here's the perspective on life that results in this kind of fruitful worship. So what can we learn from David's thoughts here in Psalm 9 that might in fact be of benefit to us? This psalm, in a sense, can be broken down into like five big movements. We've already touched on the first one, the first two verses. Then in verses 3 through 6, David is going to reflect on God's past faithfulness. In 7 through 10, he's going to pick up on what he knows about the character of God. And then he turns his attention to a future deliverance and then a final prayer. So let's just walk through the psalm and see the soil in his soul that give rise to verses 1 and 2. Why does he anticipate responding to God this way? Well, let's walk through it. Look at verses 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. What do you notice? What's David saying there? David is rehearsing for himself the way that God has defended and protected him from his enemies. You may know some of David's story. It starts with David and Goliath, and there a major battle is fought as David defeats this giant. And from there on, David gets more and more opportunity to serve the Lord, to serve the people, and lots of victories were won. So David is rehearsing for himself, reflecting on how the Lord has defended and protected him from his enemies. He looks back and he knows God did these things. You might not know all of David's stories, but it doesn't take very long to realize that David was a victorious king. He was celebrated of having won great victories in God for the nation. So that's what he's reflecting on in verses 3 through 6. But then he goes farther. Look at verses 7 through 10. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. What do you notice here as you're hearing or looking at those words, verses 7 through 10? What do you notice? Well, David is rehearsing what he thinks about God, not just what God has done, but what he thinks about God, how his attention is captured by God. And notice he starts really clearly, the Lord sits on a throne forever. Hey, all my enemies, they're temporary. When I think about God, I realize God sits on a throne forever. He abides forever. His enduring settledness, so to speak. Enemies are temporary, but God is everlasting. And he rules from a throne of righteousness. This is how David thinks about God. God is everlasting, and he rules righteously. He judges equitably. And because of that, verse 9, he is a stronghold. That is, he's a place of refuge for those who are oppressed. When trouble comes, David knows that God is of such character, that his reputation is such, that he is the place that David can run to. He finds in David a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who seek him put their trust in him. Notice what it says, those who know your name put their trust in you. When David talks about knowing God's name, it doesn't mean that David simply knows the title to use to refer to God. When he refers to knowing God's name, meaning I know you personally, I've come. It's the way that you might think about, if I were to ask you, do you know who the President of the United States is? You would all be able to say yes. But then I would ask you, do you know him? Like if you saw him on the street, would you go up to say, hey, hi, Joe, and he would greet you that way? You don't know him personally that way. You might know his name, but you don't really know him personally. When David says, those who know your name, that is those who really know you, they put their trust in you, and you are the stronghold, the refuge for them in times of trouble. So David starts by reflecting on the past history he's had with God, and then here in verses 7 through 10, he's just talking about what he knows about God, what kind of God he is, and saying that those who seek this God that he knows, well, you don't forsake them, they seek you, they find comfort and trust in you. And then he continues, verses 11 and following. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Again, what do you notice? Listening to David's words, what's he talking about here? Apparently, he's looking forward. He's looking farther along. David is looking to the future where he invites others to please join me in celebrating this God who will in fact certainly deliver us. He says that David's God will not forget the afflicted. Well, that does suggest that there will be times when it feels like David feels like I'm under affliction and I'm not yet experiencing deliverance, but looking forward to the future, he anticipates that God will in fact deliver him. David calls on God to be gracious. That is, be as gracious, consistent as you've been in the past. Be gracious and consistent based on your character. I know that in the future, as the troubles arise, you're going to bring deliverance. I am anticipating, David is saying, I am anticipating that he will deliver, and I will have other seasons of reason for celebrating God's goodness. And in fact, he knows that God will make himself known. Verse 16, the Lord will make himself known as David's life plays out. He knows that the Lord will make himself known in all that he is doing. This future deliverance is not simply for David's good, but for God's glory. God, in the things that are coming, you will make yourself known. Your glory will be seen. And then it closes with verses 17 through 20. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Again, I call you to be attentive to David's words. What do you notice? Apparently, although there will be times of need, David affirms that the Lord will not forget, will not overlook those who suffer. He calls out to God and praise, Lord, do not let men prevail, but you prevail. Don't let men think they're all that. Put them in fear of you. Let them know they are mere men and they cannot overthrow what you are doing. They cannot stand against the sovereign God. They can't stand against the God that David worships. So this is Psalm 9, and this is David's reflection of his past history, what he knows about the character of God, his anticipation of future deliverance, and although there will be times of need in days to come, he knows that the Lord will, in fact, make himself great and known, and he will ultimately prevail. So we can read that, and then I want to go, okay. So that's what David thought. And that's how it happened for him. That's what's in this psalm. But what might we learn from this psalm? Seeing as I haven't lived David's life, I have not been through his experiences, I am not seeing things exactly from his perspective. The question is, how might David's words here shape my thinking and have an impact on my worship? What might we learn from this psalm? Let me reflect with you on these last four sections, and then we'll return to the opening few verses. So when David looks back on his enemies and how he's been delivered in verses 3 through 6 and what God has done, I'd like to suggest, if you have come to the place in your life where you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, then like David, you can look back and see God's faithfulness in your life in the face of your enemies. Which enemies? Well, perhaps human foes from whose hands God spared you. But deeper and more important than that, more profound, you have been delivered from sin and death and Satan. That's the deliverance that this great God has provided for you. In fact, let me take you to a couple of texts that help highlight that, starting in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what Paul writes about people who have placed their faith in Jesus, like many of you have. Here's what he writes, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You were saved by grace. What's captured in that language? What is it that God has done in rescuing you by His grace? Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, here's how Paul writes. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is something that God has already done. He has rescued you and brought... In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul writes and says, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, in His great mercy, has made you alive together with Christ. Has He done that in your life? Then you have a really great past. You have an amazing God who has rescued you and delivered you and brought you out from under the sway of the enemy and brought you into this new life. If you know this Jesus, this is true about you. Is that worth celebrating? Yeah. Is that worth grasping hold of and realizing I was dead and now I'm alive? I was under the domain of Satan. Now I'm brought into the kingdom of Christ the Beloved. I was an enemy of God and now I've been made a friend of God. I was under the domain of a different king and I've been brought into the life of King Jesus. Is that not grounds to go, yeah, that's okay? Or is that grounds for real celebrating? When David looks back on his life, he sees the way that God has worked, and reflecting on that, it becomes soil for his worship. And we forget where we came from and what Jesus has done and accomplished for us. But if you have come to the place where you embrace Jesus as your Savior, then like David, you could look back and realize the great deliverance and rescue that God has undertaken on your behalf. If you've come to the place in life where you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, then like David, you know about the character and nature of this Savior, this Jesus who has rescued you. The God you meet in Jesus is righteous and holy, just and gracious, loving, and an ever-present help in time of need. And so, if in fact you know this Jesus, then there is a parallel between what David is writing in Psalm 9 and your own life. Let me take you to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. I'm going to start in chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the servants of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are also tempted. And picking up in chapter 4, verse 14, since Therefore, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you have come to this place where you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, then like David, you have grounds for great confidence in this God that we meet in Jesus, who is an ever-present help in time of need. If you know this Jesus, this is true about Him. Is that not grounds for celebrating? You walk in here today in relationship with this Jesus. Should that not give you great grounds to go, this is a good Savior. This is a good thing. This is grounds for I hope he's done soon. I have a lunch appointment that I need to go to. If you just were to reflect on it, He is this kind of Savior for you. What about your future? Where are things going? If you've come to the place in your life, David is talking about as trouble continues to come because of God's past history with me and because of what I know about God's character, as troubles continue to come, I am certain that I will be delivered and brought through and I will have more and more grounds for rejoicing in Him. That's in Psalm 9. But what about you and I? If you've come to the place in life when you've embraced Jesus as your Savior, then like David, you know that your future is secure because of Jesus. Your future is secure because of Jesus, and He will bring you through every trial. He'll bring you through every trial, overthrowing all the enemies you will face, ultimately to conform you to His own image, even in the confrontation with the very last enemy that you will face, death, where you will be found victorious, living life in eternal relationship with the Savior. A text you're probably familiar with. Look with me in Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You're being conformed to the image of the Son. Why? Because the Father intends for the Son to be the firstborn of many. Conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, is God for you? Is God for you in Christ? Has He rescued you and delivered you? Is He a faithful Savior, a very present help in time of need? Then, you know what? Your future is really secure. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Is there anything that you will need in life as you continue in your journey with Jesus that God will withhold? No, if He's already provided life in Christ, then everything that you need to be on this journey, regardless of what the trouble is coming, He will provide because He is that kind of God. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If this Jesus, if you know this Jesus, then this is your confidence. Should that not cause you, lead you to exult and cheer and You're watching your favorite team play in a sporting event, and you know for certain they're going to win. Every time they score, what do? You cheer. You celebrate. You know they're going to win. But you continue to cheer. You continue to celebrate. That is our grounds. That's what David is writing about in Psalm 9. I know I'm going to be delivered. I know that God is going to make his glory known. I know that's where it's going because of my past history with him, because of his character and nature. I know that's where it's going. And if you have come to the place in life where you have embraced Jesus as your Savior, then like David, you can expectantly pray for God's help in times of suffering with the confidence that he will bring you safely through whatever comes your way, and that ultimately he is going to get a display of his glory in your life. That's David's certainty at the close of Psalm 9. He will judge the nations. He will dispossess the enemies. He will put himself on display. He will let all of creation know that he is sovereign over all. That's true for us as well. John writes in 1 John, his first epistle, way towards the end of your New Testament. Here's what he writes in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be is not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's where you're going. You're going to be like him. Are you sure that of that destination? Absolutely. Absolutely. In the little letter that Jude wrote, here's how he closes out his letter. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. If you know this Jesus, then you are secure because of him. Why would you not then cheer and celebrate every time you have? This morning, as you're sitting here, perhaps you might be thinking, well, I can't sing. That's okay. Can you cheer? Can you exult? Can you rejoice? Can you be glad because of all this that's true? You see, this is what David is doing. He is reflecting on what God has done in his past. God has done things in your past because of Jesus. He's thinking about the character of the God that he's in relationship with. You know something of the character of God because of the relationship that you have with Jesus. He's thinking about the coming troubles and know that because of the past and God's character that he's going to be seen through. Yes, and you know that too. And he closes by knowing that God is going to get glory and God is going to make much of himself and God is going to put down the enemies and establish his glory and establish his kingdom. And you know that's true for you if you know this Jesus. And because of that, he anticipates, I'm going to be glad about that. I'm going to rejoice in that. Why would you, if you know these things, if you have come to the place in life where you've embraced Jesus as your Savior, then like David, why do you not come to a place of gathering with others, as you have this morning, with some anticipation that I'm going to gloriously and exuberantly celebrate all that God is and all that he has done? Do you come with any anticipation that I'm going to give thanks with all my heart because of what he's done and who he is? Do you come with any anticipation I am going to recount his wonderful deeds, what he's done, what he's like? Do you come with any expectation and anticipation, I'm going to be really glad about this? Family comes together for a family celebration, and for those of you that have family that you'd like to hang around, you come with some expectation that it'd be a glad-hearted time when you gather together. Are we glad-hearted of what it is that God has done in giving us new life? Do we exult? I've yet to see anyone in this service, although I've been in services where it's happened, where someone jumps for joy because of their gladness in what Jesus has done in their lives. And do we celebrate and sing and make much? Or do you just mouth the words the soil out of which verses 1 and 2 arise are the things we've just talked about. It's not a pretend to be joyful. You see the bride walking down the aisle and the groom at the front. And I've done lots of weddings. It's impossible for the groom not to be smiling. Not because he's been told he must, but because of what all this means. The joy is the natural response of knowing what this is. David knows what God has done. David knows who God is. David knows how God will guard him and protect him. David knows that God will put his glory on display and all of his enemies will be put under God's feet, and God will, in fact, exercise his sovereign rule over all the earth. And because of that, David, there's a heart response that just arises from him. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. If these are things are true, if the gospel is real, if you've met the Savior, if you know this God, if you share in this life with Jesus, then why would you not respond the way that David does? Don't worry about what anybody else thinks. The groom standing there, he doesn't care about the visitors in the wedding. He is just entirely captured by this wonderful moment in time. And when you come to a worship service, I would much rather have you more concerned about a heart response to what God has done in Jesus for your life, for your eternity. That would be the most important thing that would happen when we gather together. That you would come anticipating an opportunity to sing and celebrate and exalt and rejoice and be glad and give thanks and recount all of the great things that God has done. Because it's kind of nice. Because it's an okay thing. No, but because it's life-changing and glorious and good. We're going to sing another song. You might not feel comfortable with your voice. It's the voice God gave you. We did read words earlier that talked about rejoicing and making a joyful noise. Feel free to do that. It might mean that some of you might even clap. Because you do that sometimes when you cheer and exalt, right? You might raise your hands. You might close your eyes. You might sing loudly. But if the gospel is true, if the God that David knows is the God that you know and you can recall his past and his glorious character and the certainty of your future and your conforming, being conformed to the image of the Son, if that has captured your heart, there is no reason not to make much of God and to celebrate. You don't have to do any particular thing. You just get to respond to God as if the good news that has come home to you is the very best good news you have ever heard. Let's pray. Might you, by your Spirit, stir our hearts for just transparent, honest, free celebration. Help us to recall and recount, to think and reflect, to anticipate and know how good you are and all your work and what you've done, and let that be the soil out of which our hearts sing. You are to be glorified, and you will forever be glorified. Please aid us in doing that this morning, that we not wait till one day in eternity to begin to make much of the God who should be made much of because of all that you've done in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.